All right.
Again, it is my incredible privilege and joy to be able to bring the word to you this morning. And just the privilege of being in the word to study, to be able to teach, is really an amazing, incredible experience, because God brings, you know, kind of where you are before him in his word. And it is both a daunting but also an amazing, intimate place where the word of God, you know, kind of can shepherd your heart. And it is with that heart I ask that you come to the word of God, that you be shepherded by the word of God, because Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is the ultimate shepherd, is he not? Amen. And his word shepherds us. His words guide us. His words encourage us. His words admonish us. His words bring us to a place where if we know his voice, we can listen and in obedience find blessing. Now, before Pastor Ron took us through a sermon series on the real Christmas story, right, called Since Jesus Has Come, What's Happening for this last Advent season, He had just begun this wonderful study from Acts chapter 4 called They Had Been with Jesus. Now, this title comes from Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. The rulers, elders, and scribes representing the Sadducees and the Pharisees were astonished because Peter and John displayed a boldness that did not mesh with their notion of who these men were. These were uneducated common men. And in their experience, uneducated common men did not usually display this level of boldness, this shameless audacity, this impudence, this chutzpah, right? Especially in the presence of powerful men such as themselves. But Peter and John uncharacteristically showed no fear or hesitation in letting them know who had healed the lame man or proclaiming to them the gospel that there is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Hallelujah. Amen. Yet, careful readers of Scripture will also be impressed by Peter's boldness, but for a different reason. Not because he was uneducated or common, but because we know the true measure of the man. We know what Peter was like before Jesus changed him. For the Jewish leaders, the fact that Peter had been with Jesus was merely guilt by association. But for Peter, having been with Jesus was nothing less than completely transformational. On December 17, 1903, Wilbur and Orville Wright made four brief flights at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, with their first powered, heavier-than-air aircraft. The Wright brothers had invented the first successful airplane. Since then, human flight has become a regular part of our lives, not only connecting the remotest parts of our planet, but expanding our reach beyond the very limits of our solar system. But we cannot fully appreciate where we have come, how far we have come, until we understand how we used to be. On June 4th, 1783, at the market square of a French village called Annonay, not far from Paris, a smoky bonfire on a raised platform was fed by wet straw and old wool rags. Tethered above, kind of straining its lines, was a huge bag of woven fabric made from silk, 33 feet in diameter. Now, in the presence of, quote, a respectable assembly and a great many other people, end quote, and accompanied by great cheering, the balloon was cut from its moorings and set free to rise majestically into the noon sky. 6,000 feet into the air it went. The first public ascent of a hot air balloon. The first step in the history of human flight. It came back to Earth several miles away in a field, where it was promptly attacked by pitchfork-wielding peasants and torn to pieces as an instrument of the devil. That's how far we've come. In the same way, we cannot appreciate the full significance of Peter's boldness in Acts 4 until we understand how he used to be in Luke 22. So I invite you now to turn your Bibles, or you can look up here, to Luke chapter 22, verses 54 to 62. Okay, that's Luke 22, 54 to 62. From an in-depth study of these verses, I would like for us to fully grasp just how amazing the grace of Christ was in transforming Peter from a cowardly denier of Jesus to a bold witness for the Lord. So read with me Luke 22, 54 to 62. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. The first two verses provide us the setting for Peter's denials. Then they seized him and led him astray, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Now, if you know the story, where they had seized Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus had taken his disciples there to pray. Now, if you can bring up the pictures of Gethsemane. Okay. Next one. Okay, so these are pictures that I took on my trip to Israel last March. And this is, you know, what a possible site for the Garden of Gethsemane was, at least according to the Catholics. They built a church there. But if you notice, right, there's these olive trees. Okay, many of those olive trees are over 2,000 years old. So had Jesus come here, these trees would have been there, right? Next one. Okay, so again, to commemorate, this is from Matthew 28 there, okay? Now, Gethsemane in Hebrew means oil press. And I think that's an appropriate name for that place, since Jesus was pressed by the intensity of what he was praying about until blood came out of his pores. In the garden, we see the humanity of Jesus on full display. We see a man who is grieved, distressed, and troubled by what is about to happen to him. And how many of us have been grieved, distressed, and troubled by what is going on in our own lives? We also see a man who asks his father to remove this burden from him. And how often have we prayed that same prayer, right? That the Lord would take this away. This is such a compelling scene. On one side, we have Jesus, the Nazarene, the Messiah, the Son of God, and his disciples, unarmed and ill-equipped, having just come from prayer. And then on the other side, we have his enemies, officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and Roman soldiers armed with lanterns, torches, and weapons ready for violence. And where is Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, in this scene? He's standing with the temple officers and the soldiers. But where Judas stands tells us everything we need to know about the choice Judas already made concerning Jesus. He is standing with those who are seeking Jesus, not to embrace him or the forgiveness and eternal life that he offers, but to arrest him, destroy him, crucify him. And so we read in Luke 22, 47 to 48, that's just a little above the portion of scripture we read this morning. Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. So the Roman soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrest Jesus. They bind him and bring him to the official residence of the high priest where Annas and Caiaphas lived. Can you bring up the map of Jerusalem? Okay, so this is a simple map of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. If you notice, this is the temple. This is the fortress of Antonia. Notice those four towers right there, right? Okay, here is Gethsemane. And if you come over here, do you notice this semicircular structure? Okay, that's the theater. Okay, and if you go across, so this now is the house of the high priest. Up the street is the Praetorium. That was Herod's palace. And according to this map, here is a traditional site of the upper room. That's where Jesus would have shared his Last Supper with his disciples. They would have then walked, right? And he took them to Gethsemane, where they prayed. And then here he was arrested, and he's been now brought back to the high priest's house. Okay, next picture. So this is now an actual model. Again, I took this at the Israel Museum when I was there. And notice this is the temple here. Okay, and this is Fortress Antonia with the four towers. Okay, if you come along here, do you see this structure right here, the semicircle? That's the theater, right? Which means this structure right here was the house of the high priest. And then up the street, this is now the Praetorium, the Herod's house. And according to this model anyway, then the traditional site of the upper room may have been right here. Okay, so again, Jesus left from here, went to Gethsemane over here, and then arrested, and now he's been brought back there. Okay, now it is there at the house of the high priest that one of the greatest travesties and perversions of justice in human history took place. As Jesus is delivered up to Annas, Caiaphas, and members of the Sanhedrin to stand trial before a kangaroo court hastily assembled in the middle of the night. There are four characteristics of a fair trial in a court of law. First, you need an unbiased judge. Second, you need an unbiased jury. Third, you need honest testimony from witnesses. And four, you need due process. That means all proceedings must be carried out in a regular fashion, right? Nothing weird happening, and in accordance with established rules and principles. And in Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, we see all the marks of an unfair trial in a kangaroo court. Because one, we have a biased judge. Now, in any court held before the Sanhedrin, the high priest presided over the court and acted as judge. Therefore, in this case, Caiaphas was the judge. Now, John chapter 18, verse 14 says this about Caiaphas, quote, "It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people, end quote. This means that Caiaphas already wanted Jesus dead because he believed that it would be better for one man to die, guilty or not, than for Rome to come in and remove him and his Sanhedrin buddies from power for failing to keep the peace. Hardly a fair judge, right? Second, we have a biased jury. Again, in a court before the Sanhedrin, the members of the Sanhedrin served as the jury. Now, Mark's account of the trial in chapter 14, verse 55. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. So, instead of listening to testimony both for and against the defendant from a neutral position, and then making a judgment based solely on the merits of the testimony they heard, the chief priests and the members of the Sanhedrin council actively tried to get testimony that would convict Jesus. Do you get the picture? Hardly a fair jury, right? Third, we have false testimony. So again, Mark 14, 56 to 59, if you look there. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." Here we see two requirements for a statement to be considered valid testimony in a court of law. One, it has to be true. And two, it has to be consistent. And the thing is, many were standing up claiming that Jesus had said or done something he had not. So their statements were not true. And then even in that, no two witnesses would agree. Therefore, their statements are not consistent either. And therefore, that's false testimony. Even the specific example that Mark gives us, okay, is very interesting. Because Jesus actually did say something that was like that. So in John 2, 19 to 20, this is what we read. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now we know Jesus is talking about what? He's talking about his own body, right? But the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? So why is this false testimony? Because they added words Jesus did not say, and then they took his words out of context. And even true statements can be made false if you take them out of context. There was a ship captain who one day recorded in the ship's log, "First mate drunk today." And that was a true statement, but it failed to take into account that this was the very first time that this mate had ever been drunk while on duty. But it made it sound like this was a common occurrence. So the mate pleaded with the captain to amend the statement, but the captain refused to do so, insisting that the statement was true. So the next time the first mate was in charge of the ship, this is what he recorded in the ship's log. "Captain sober today." This too was a true statement, but it makes it sound like the captain was usually drunk, right? So if you take a true statement and take it out of context, it's not true anymore. Finally, in Jesus' kangaroo trial, we see a lack of due process. The Sanhedrin normally meets in broad daylight in the chamber of hewn stone in the temple. So if you can bring up, okay. This is a picture of the Sanhedrin. Pastor Ron has shown us a picture similar to this before. So this is the chamber. Okay, you have 35 members sitting here, 35 members sitting there. You have the high priest sitting in the middle as the judge hears the accused. You have two scribes, either benches where you might have other students or observers. So if you see the diagram here, this is the main temple building. Court of the women, the court of the priests, right here in this corner was the chamber of hewn stone. Next. So again, this is from the model. This is the temple, right? Next picture. So again, this is now the close-up. So again, here is the court of the women. You go through the door, court of the priests. So therefore, the chamber of hewn stone where they met would have been right there. Okay? So they're supposed to meet in broad daylight with all the members of the Sanhedrin, with that high priest there, to have a court. But that's not where they held Jesus' trial, is it? For his trial, they convened in the house of Caiaphas because they didn't want to wait until morning, because the Jewish leaders wanted to be able to control the proceedings so that they could manufacture the result they wanted. They wanted Jesus dead. So they did it in secret, right? So that not everyone could gather, only the people that they knew would vote the right way, right? They would be there. And they did it in the middle of the night where there could be no other observers. Now, where is Peter, our guy, in the midst of all this? Just as where Judas was standing in Gethsemane tells us everything we need to know about him, where Peter is sitting here in this scene tells us everything we need to know about Peter. In this incredible scene of Jesus' trial at the house of the high priest, with Jesus bound and alone on one side, and the corrupt Jewish leaders on the other, where is Peter? He's sitting in the middle and back, yes. Right? He is sitting there in the courtyard with the very officers who had arrested Jesus. He's sitting there. The very person who had told Jesus that he would lay down his own life to follow him could only do so from a distance, hiding in fear among those who were there. And this brings us to Peter's three denials. Peter not only fails to stand with Jesus in unity with him, he denies Jesus three different times in three different ways. So let's look at those, one in each turn. First, Peter's first denial is a denial of personal affiliation. So verses 56 to 57 of Luke 22. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Now, Peter was in very dangerous company here. All the other disciples, okay, except Peter and John, had fled in fear by this point, okay? That is because it was customary in those days for people in authority not only to arrest and kill leaders they didn't like, but also their followers. And so Peter is sitting there, and he is sad and miserable because he thinks he knows how this is going to go down. Right? They were going to condemn Jesus to death, and Peter too, if they ever found out he was with Jesus. Yet he could not help wanting to know how the evening would end. And so he's there. And so Peter is sitting around the fire, trying to stay warm, yet quiet and inconspicuous at the same time. But his plan falls through. Doesn't work, because one of the servant girls, after staring at him for a while, and you might understand, right, it's kind of dim, but he's sitting by the fire, right, and there's light by that fire, and it's flickering, and so she's like, wait, do I see him? Maybe not. And then finally, she recognizes him as someone who had been with Jesus. And in accusing him, the servant girl was making a direct connection between Jesus and Peter, identifying Peter with Jesus. And how does Peter respond? Out of fear, he flatly denies this personal affiliation, refusing to be identified with Jesus in any way. So he says, "Woman, I do not know him." His use of the designation woman highlights the vehemence of Peter's denial. There's no stronger words he could have used there, right? Okay. The word translated "no" here means to know, experience, be acquainted with, or acknowledge. So Peter was basically saying, I don't know Jesus, I've never met him, I'm not acquainted with him, and I do not acknowledge being associated with him in any way. This is a direct, definite, and decisive rejection of Jesus as a person, friend, and companion, not to mention teacher and master. That brings us to Peter's second denial, his denial of group affiliation. So let's look at verse 58. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Now, unlike the servant girl who accused Peter of being personally affiliated with Jesus, this man accuses him of being one of Jesus' disciples. Even though he had spent 3 years with these men, eating with them, walking with them, sleeping with them, right, and ministering with them in their mutual love of and pursuit of Jesus, Peter flatly denies ever being affiliated with the group. It is bad enough that Peter denies Jesus personally, but now he denies the very people Jesus loved the most. And I think from Jesus' perspective, maybe this is even worse. Because think about it. I mean, it is one thing for someone to wrong me. It's something else entirely for them to wrong those closest to me. Like, you mess with me, like, I can overlook that. You mess with my loved ones, we're going to have problems. And Jesus has always taken it personally when someone messes with those whom he loves. For example, in Luke 17:2, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones whom Jesus loved, to sin. Or how about Acts 9:1-4? But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus takes it personally. And my guess, and this is just my opinion, is that the Lord was probably more offended by Peter's rejection of his disciples than even of himself. Finally, Peter's third denial was a denial of cultural affiliation. So read with me 59-60, the first half there. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about. Woman, I don't know. Man, I don't know." Peter's feeling, you know, pretty strong about this. As time passes, more and more the people around Peter are getting convinced that Peter and Jesus are connected. And so they recognize that Peter, like Jesus, was a Galilean. Now, to Judeans, right, people who live in the land of Judea, especially those who lived in Jerusalem, right, the city of David, Galileans were nothing more than hicks, country bumpkins, uncultured and uneducated. That is why Nathanael, when he first heard about Jesus, asked skeptically in John 1:46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Right? Because Nazareth's like way up there in the north. It's like middle of nowhere, hick town. Right? It's just like how people living in Los Angeles or New York today might sometime look down on and make fun of people from the South, calling them rednecks, yokels, hillbillies, or hayseeds. Now, it was easy to tell that Peter was a Galilean. Like, for example, how do you know that someone's from the South? Y'all, yeah. There's a mannerism, isn't there, in how they speak. There's an accent with which they speak. That was Peter too. It was easy to tell because he had a Galilean accent, just like Jesus did. Since Peter could not hide his accent, it was a little more difficult for him to deny this cultural affiliation with Jesus. So we read in Mark 14, verse 71, but he, Peter, began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. So Peter actually starts invoking curses on himself and swearing before God in an attempt to convince the others that he was telling the truth. He is so intent on completely distancing himself from Jesus that he doesn't even want to be known to be from the same region of Israel as Jesus was. Now, coming out of high school, I was fortunate enough to be admitted to both the University of California at Berkeley and Johns Hopkins University in Maryland. Now, as most of you know, I attended Berkeley. But I sometimes wonder, though, like, what would happen had I gone to Johns Hopkins rather than Berkeley, right? And that's because where I chose to spend those formative years has impacted who I am today. Because who knows, I might have had an East Coast accent. Right? All that to say. That may be true. That actually may be true. Okay? All that to say. I, as a person, am defined by who I am, whom I love, and where I come from. You cannot separate me from my personality and character, from my family and friends, from my culture and upbringing. Therefore, Peter's three denials, denial of personal affiliation, denial of group affiliation, and denial of cultural affiliation, represents a complete categorical rejection of Jesus, since they repudiate who he is, whom he loves, and where he comes from. But this helps us appreciate just how incredible and amazing Peter's transformation really was. Every time Peter denies Jesus, his denials get more and more emphatic as he gets more and more flustered. But this is where the Lord convicts him to the core for his denials. So in verse 60 and 62 of Luke 22, and immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Jesus convicts Peter in two ways. One, by his penetrating look. All of Peter's attempts to deny any affiliation with Jesus were utterly destroyed by that one look. Because that one look from Jesus penetrated Peter to the heart and proved to him that they were still irrevocably linked. It's as though Jesus was saying, Peter, I know what you're trying to do, but I see you, and you see me. Jesus also convicts him by his indelible words. That one look from Jesus reminded Peter of what he had told him earlier, and it came all flooding back to him. And things happened exactly as Jesus said it would. Of course it would. Jesus is the Son of God. He knows what's going to happen before it happens. And so immediately, in fact, while he was still in the process of denying Jesus a third time, he hadn't even finished yet, the rooster crows. And so Peter leaves, weeping bitterly. And why does he weep? Because Jesus proved to Peter that he was exactly who Jesus said he was. Peter had thought he was this super disciple who was going to stick by Jesus no matter what. But even as he tried to deny Jesus, he could not deny Jesus' true measure of him as a man. He was an utter failure who had let his Lord down, let his fellow disciples down, and let himself down. Now, had Peter's story ended here, we would never have seen the bold, fearless man we find in Acts 4. Because Jesus does not leave Peter to wallow in his shame and self-pity, but comes to him again after his resurrection. So let's read John 21, verses 15 to 17 together. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Notice, as often as Peter had denied him, Jesus now gives Peter the opportunity to reaffirm his love for Jesus. And that's why Peter's grieved that third time, because he's remembering back to Luke 22, the three times that he had failed. That's right. That's why Jesus now takes him three times. Do you love me? You know that I do. Having gauged the true measure of who Peter was, Jesus now restores Peter to who he was meant to be. And this is a true transformational power of the grace of Christ. His grace never ignores or sugarcoats our sin. We are confronted, as Peter was, by Christ's true measure of who we are. But his grace restores us to be who we were meant to be, and we are never the same again. Peter was no longer the same man who went away weeping. He was no longer with the other disciples, hiding away, right, in a room with all the doors locked in fear of getting arrested. He was no longer back to his old life, fishing on the Sea of Galilee with no purpose for his life. He was now bold to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the very men he had feared so much, knowing precisely what his life purpose is, because he had been with Jesus. But I need to remind us, so had Judas. He too had been with Jesus for 3 years. So what's the difference between these two men? You see, Judas had never encountered the risen Lord. Judas had never loved Jesus. And Judas had never received and experienced the transformational grace of our Lord. But Peter had. Today's New Year's Eve. It's usually a time of resolutions. Have you made some? Yes? Well, according to a website called statisticbrain.com, the top 10 New Year's resolutions are the following. Number one, lose weight. Or eat healthier. 2, get organized. 3, make better financial decisions. 4, quit smoking. 5, do more exciting things. Okay. 6, spend more time with family. 7, work out more often. 8, learn something new on my own. I thought that was interesting. 9, do more good deeds for others. And 10, find the love of my life. Yeah, maybe I need to make that one. Now, Why do we make resolutions? Because we want to change and not remain the way we've always been, right? Now, there may be some of you, as you sit in your seat this morning, who feel a deep emptiness in your heart. Perhaps you can't explain it or even put it into words. Perhaps you feel a sense of desperation, even despair, that nothing has changed, that nothing will change, that you're still the same person you ever were, even though you've been coming to church for a while now. If that's you, then it may be time for you to stop following Jesus from a distance. Until now, you may have known of him, about him. You may even think that he's a pretty cool guy who has a lot of good things to say. But this is how Judas knew him. Instead, maybe it is time for you to meet the risen Lord, even as Peter did, and have him affirm his love for you and your love for him. Maybe it is time to experience his genuine transformational grace. And if you want that, all you have to do is confess from the bottom of your heart your need for him. Tell him you love him and freely receive his grace, believing that he is who he says he is. Deuteronomy 4:29 says this, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul." Or Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." If you seek him with all your heart, God will reward your desire by being found. If you seek him, you will find him. And when you find him, you will know him. And when you know him, you will love him. And his love will transform you. There may be some others of you, like me, who look back at 2017 and see all the ways we've failed him. And like Peter, perhaps you feel crushed under a sense of failure over your sin. And if that's you, then it is time for you to experience his genuine transformational grace once again, allowing Jesus for every instance of failure in your life to reaffirm your love for him. The good news of the gospel is that while we may fail, we can always fully trust in our faithful Savior who never fails. He never fails. Peter failed again and again and again, but his Lord did not. His grace never fails to pursue us, never fails to change us, never fails to keep us, never fails to restore us, and never fails to ultimately make us like himself. His grace never fails because Christ never fails. And for those of us who fail again and again and again, is that not the good news, the best news of all? So there's really only one resolution you need to make for 2018. Resolved to believe with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength that this scripture is true and that it is true for me. Romans 8:35, 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if none of these things can separate us from the love of Christ, then neither can any of our failures. Resolved, dear friends, resolved. Let that be your resolution for this year. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your utter faithfulness. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you do not fail and your grace never fails. Oh, Father, who are we that we should be able to receive such grace? And yet, you came to this earth, and you lived a perfect life, and you died on the cross, and you rose again from the dead, so that we might receive this grace that is so amazing, so powerful, so transformational. And all we can tell you is, we thank you and we love you. Father, please forgive us our failures in 2017. And for those of us who still don't know you as Peter did, I pray that you would draw us ever closer to experience the actual genuine grace that transforms us, that changes us from a wicked sinner to a wicked sinner saved by grace. And I pray that this grace would motivate us forward as we kiss 2017 goodbye and as we embrace 2018 going forward, that we would live this next year for you. To that end, we desire to commit ourselves and we ask that you are glorified in it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.